So today we're going to pick up sort of where we left off. I have to confess, I don't remember exactly where we left off, so I'm going to pick up sort of in the general area. But we're in John chapter 2, and we did cover the cleansing of the temple. I remember that very well. And of course, my notes, I wrote my notes to get further than I did, so I don't know exactly where I ended up, but I'm going to assume we got through the clearing of the temple, and we're going to sort of pick up in the verses after that. So if you'll turn in your Bible to John chapter 2. Let me see if I can figure out about where we were. We're going to start at verse 11, and I'm going to read verse 11 through 18. Then I'm going to cover them briefly because I think we did cover some of these, but there's a point I want to make here. So verse 11 says, this is the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. 12, after this he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers, his disciples, and they stayed for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at the tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove them all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market? His disciples remembered that it is written, zeal for your house will consume me. When the Jews demanded of him, what miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? Jesus answered, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. So we talked about this last time, and we talked about the reasons why Jesus was angry. We talked about what the temple worship was supposed to be for Passover. And one point I want to make is all of this selling and bartering and stuff happened in the court of Gentiles. And if you know anything about the temple, that's the outermost court of the temple, and that's where anybody can come to pray to the Lord. The women and the priests can go in further, but the Gentiles stay in the outer yard. So if you read in the Gospel of Mark this same incident, there's one little phrase that gets added, which I think is important. And it's Mark 11:17. So let me go there and read it, because I want to just bring you up to date on that. Somebody gets there first. Trying to hold my place in two spots. Okay, so Mark 11:17. I can find these real quick at home. Okay, so this scripture, if you read the Gospels and you put together the stories, you sort of get a full picture of what happens. The thing I want to focus on here is the phrase, my house will be a house of prayer for all people. And of course, for all people really is not just the Jews, it's for the Gentiles. And so what Jesus is reacting to here is the fact that if somebody comes to pray, or to seek God, they come to the Gentile court if they're not a Jew. And in there, all they hear is the bartering, the clanging of cords, the coins, buying of sheep, the clucking of doves or mooing or cooing or whatever they do. All they hear is that, the bartering, and so there's no quiet place to pray. And so Jesus understands and makes the point that the point of this outer court is for people to come and be able to pray. And the Jews, because they don't care about anybody but themselves, have set this up as a court, not just to make money for themselves, which is a primary reason, but it totally defeats the purpose that the Lord had for this court of Gentiles. So because of that, he turns the tables over and chases them all out and drives them out. And Jews, like they always do, know that when the Messiah comes, he will exert authority over them. And so they ask him for a sign of what he's doing. And that's kind of where we pick up today. What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." Now, you might think that he's talking about the temple in Jerusalem. That's what they thought. But of course, he's not talking about that. He's talking about his body. And, you know, we know from the New Testament that our bodies are the temple to the Lord, and we're to treat them that way, and what we do and say is all in full view of the Lord. And in verse 20 it says, the Jews replied, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. So remember, John is the last gospel writer. So John not only writes what happened, but more importantly, he writes the importance of it. So he clarifies right here that Jesus isn't talking about the physical building. He's talking about his body as the temple. But he does make an interesting little comment, which has sort of been something that people have tried to figure out for years. And I'm going to give you what I think is the answer to it, at least a plausible answer. It says, then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. What scripture are they talking about? Remember, they don't have the New Testament. All they have is the Old Testament. So what scripture is it that they're being called back to? Now, if you have a Bible that's a study Bible, you probably have a little note there. You may or may not. But let's take a look at Psalm 16:10. Psalm 16:10 says, I'm going to start with verse 9. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body will also rest secure because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. So this scripture, I think, is the one they are thinking about because Jesus is resurrected from the dead. And I think two things that make that clear to me is that when you go away from Psalm 69:9, Peter quotes that in Acts 2:31. Let's go to Acts 2:31. And seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. So we know Jesus had spoken of this. We know John refers to a scripture that proves the point of Jesus' resurrection. And we see now Peter referring to this in Acts chapter 2. But if we go on to Acts, let me look back here. I've got the reference. There's a reference here where Paul refers to it as well. It's Acts 13:35. I'll start with 34. The fact that God raised him from the dead, never to decay, is stated in these words, "I will give you the Holy One, sure blessings promised to David." So it is stated elsewhere, "You will not let the Holy One see decay." Not let your Holy One see decay. So I think they've made a point of reference in this one scripture. So my guess is, you know, as John relays this in his gospel, this is the scripture he's talking about. And he would think we might know that because some of these other books had been written before, you know, his gospel. His was the last, one of the last ones written, I guess, right before perhaps Revelation and maybe Jude, but one of the last ones written. So the words that Jesus had spoken. And I guess the question that brings to mind to me is a couple of things. One is, you know, scriptures are not disconnected. I've used this analogy before, and I want to just quickly remind you of it. You know, we talk about pearls, and if you talk about a pearl necklace, and if you cut the string, the pearls fall all over the floor. And you can pick a pearl up and put it in your pocket. You can pick, let's say there's 1 million pearls. You can pick up 1,000 of them and put them in your pocket. And the 1,000 little pearls of truth you'll have will be truth. But what you won't have is a necklace. You won't have the complete truth, because these truths are related and they're connected by the prophetic understanding of the Bible, where Old Testament feeds New Testament refers to Old Testament, New Testament completes Old Testament, and all of these things combine. And I think this is what we're seeing here. The disciples were always quoting Old Testament to prove the fulfillment that Jesus was the Messiah. And this is another case where they use that as a fulfillment, that his body will not see this decay. He's 3 days in the grave. Now, we remember Lazarus was longer than that, right? And Lazarus had begun to show decay, but Jesus is not. Jesus is out quicker than that. So it's just kind of a little sidelight I'll point out as we go through. Now, verse 23 makes a little bit of a transition. So he's in Jerusalem now. The temple situation is a little behind him. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. This is one we could just read through, but I don't want to do that. It's interesting. Jesus was a miracle worker. People saw the miracles. But notice John doesn't refer to them as miracles. He refers to them as signs. We had this discussion before, that a sign isn't the end thing, it's a pointer. When you go on the highway and it says Abraham Lincoln's birthplace and an arrow, you don't worship the sign. You want to go see what it's pointing you to. Abraham Lincoln's birthplace, or Mammoth Cave, or, you know, Ruby Falls, or wherever else you go. So the sign is not to be worshiped. The sign is not to be glorified. It's to understand who Jesus is and what it really points to. So Jesus, people believed in his name by the signs. And I guess the way I relate that is, we had a discussion it's been a few weeks ago now, on the difference between belief and disciples. And so I want to add one before that. So we talked about belief. We talked about discipleship. Are you a believer or a disciple? Well, there's one that's before believer, and that's follower. If you're a follower, you know, you go, and you notice in Jesus' ministry, many people followed him, but when he got real personal with them about carrying their cross, they drifted away. They wanted to see the signs, they wanted to see the miracles, they wanted to participate in all the hoopla going on, but they really didn't want to get involved with the serious side of belief. And that's what I think we see here. We see people who believed, not saving faith, but they believed because of the miracles. They believed in his name, they believed he was a miracle worker, but they didn't believe he was the Son of God. They didn't believe, you know, and receive, you know, the Holy Spirit. And you might ask, well, what is the difference? And I think we'll talk about that next week when we get to John 3:16. Well, they don't, right, and isn't that the same today? You know, people come to church, and I don't mean any of you, of course, but people come to church, and they come and they listen and they nod their head and they go home and they fold their Bible up and they put it on the shelf, and that's the last they think of it or anything of God until Saturday night or Sunday morning when it's time to go again. And that's really the way they were. They wanted to see Jesus. They wanted to see the miracles. They wanted to get involved. They liked, I'll relay it to today, they loved the music. You know, they loved the energy, but they weren't convicted by the sermons. They didn't take it to the next step. And it says, but Jesus would not entrust himself to them. Now, the two words that are used here are Greek words that are different by one letter. One means to trust, and one means to entrust. And so they believed, they translated that word trust into believe in the first one, and they translated correctly to entrust in the second sentence. So they trusted him, they believed in him, but they really didn't put their faith in him. And so Jesus would not entrust himself to them. In other words, he would not give himself fully to them and be as committed to them. Why? For he knew all men. Which is both exciting and scary. You know, we can fool each other. We can put on the, you know, the mask of, you know, happy warrior. We can come to church. We can do all the things we want to do. But God sees behind the mask. God sees behind the facade. And he sees who we really are. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. Now, verse 25 is kind of the clincher here. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. You know, when we praise somebody, like I praise Randy for teaching the class, that's one thing. But God knows what's in my heart. He knows what's in Randy's heart. He knows what's in each of your hearts. He doesn't need the testimony of man. He knows what's in our hearts. So he knows the truth. He doesn't need the, you know, the flattery or whatever else you want to call it. And that's kind of a sobering thought for all of us. You know, we kind of blow through this verse because we're trying to get ready for John 3:16. But we blow through these verses. But there's real meat in these verses if we want to think about who we are, what we believe, how we act, and are we placing that faith in Jesus? Now, we're going to hear a little bit more about that in chapter 3, and I'm going to get started in chapter 3, but I'm going to stop at verse 14 because I don't want to get started with John 3:16 until we have time to deal with it. So, now chapter 3. Chapter 3 has got two or three important subjects in it. The first one is about a man named Nicodemus. And let me tell you a little bit about him before we go. First of all, Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Pharisees were, the term means separated ones. These are the men who had committed themselves publicly to follow every jot and tittle of the law. Now, that included not just the law, that included all the oral law that went with it and all the little rules that went with it and like the definition of work and all the things they did. They followed all these arcane rules to the point where, you know, if you picture a garden, you've got the tree in the garden. You can't go next to the tree. So you build a set of shrubs around the tree. But you don't want to get near the shrubs because you might be tempted to climb over them. So you build another fence around the shrubs. Now all you see is the fence. You don't see the real word. You don't see the real admonition from the Lord. And that's the problem Eve had, if you recall. You know, she added things to what God had told them about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So here, what we see is a Pharisee is one that believed all of these written rules. So many rules, in fact, that they had lost sight of what the Bible really meant for them to do. But there's only 5,000 or 6,000 of these people ever in history. So we think today there's 28,000 priests that are required to run the temple. So only 5,000 or 6,000 of them were Pharisees. Now there were some Levites that were priests. There were Sadducees, you know, who were in the hierarchy. But the Pharisees were a very narrow sect of people. It also says that he was a member of the Jewish ruling council. So let me read verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. So there's only 70 of these men who ruled the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin. This was the Supreme Court, if you will, of Israel. And they decided many things that were decidable by the law. And so Nicodemus was not just one of the great unwashed people in Jerusalem, he was one of the aristocrats of the language. Now let me just tell you about Nicodemus. Niko is a Greek word And it's patterned after the word Nike, or Nike, as they would say it in Greek. We have a company called Nike. That term in Greek means victory. So Nike means victory. So Demos, D-E-M-O-S, is a word for the people. So Nicodemus means victor among the people, or victory among the people, or conqueror among the people. So even from his birth, his parents had singled him out as a leader among the people. His name Nicodemus implies that, both in Greek and in Hebrew. So Nicodemus is an important guy. In verse 2 it says, he came to Jesus at night. Now there are multiple reasons for this that are postulated, and I'll give you at least two of the important ones. One of the commentators will say, or many of them will say, he came at night because he didn't want to be seen. He didn't want the other people in the Sanhedrin to see him. And that's certainly possible. But the other reason is the rabbis taught if you wanted to talk to somebody, you needed to go in the evening when the crowds were gone. And in Jesus' day, crowds were following him everywhere. I tend to think Nicodemus' heart was right in this respect. He came to the Lord because at night he could have a personal audience with him without thousands of people standing around, without distractions, without all kinds of other things. It says he came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know. We is kind of interesting here. It implies more than him in the Sanhedrin. We know you are a teacher who has come from God. That's a pretty important admission of Nicodemus. He's not just a miracle worker. He's a teacher from God. He doesn't know who he is. He doesn't know he's the Messiah, but he's a teacher sent from God. For no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. He understands that the signs are simply signs of a power that God has entrusted Jesus with. But he's not where he needs to be, and we see this very clearly in the next verse. In his reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Your translation may be a little different than that. Born again, that word can be translated born from above or born anew, depending on the translations you have. All of those words are important to the meaning. It doesn't just mean born again in the same way. It means born from above, born anew. Now, in the Jewish religion, if you were a Gentile and you came to become a Jew, you had to go through a bunch of purification rites, but one of them was baptism. You were baptized, and once you were baptized, you were no longer the Gentile. You were now reborn as a Jew. And whatever crimes you'd committed as a Gentile didn't count any longer. Interesting enough, if you were married as a Gentile and you got baptized, you were no longer married to the person you were married to unless you renewed that vow. So pretty interesting thought about baptism by the Jews. And it's almost like we think you're a new creature. You're not the same creature. You are totally new. Now, you may inhabit the same body, but your mind is transformed. But so Nicodemus knew that. Nicodemus was a teacher of the law. He was a smart guy. He was a Pharisee. He knew the laws backward and forward. And yet he says in verse 4, how can a man be born when he is old? Nicodemus asks. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. So he immediately doesn't think about the spiritual rebirth. He thinks about the physical rebirth. And of course, you know, when people, one of the problems you have, I have, we all have, if we try to share the Lord with people, is they can't get past the daily things they see. And you know, one of the things we learn very quickly as a Christian is not seeing is believing, but believing is seeing. You know, once you believe, you see things you never saw before. Until you believe, there are things you'll never see. You'll have to take on faith. And Nicodemus wasn't taking anything on faith. All he thought was, you know, re-entering and being born again. And he was a big guy, and that was impossible. So he thought that was just ridiculous. Yet he didn't want to make that statement. He just says, how can it be? And Jesus says, again, I tell you the truth. Again, he's a rabbi sent from God. He's sent to mission to tell things from God. So he's speaking the truth. Another thing we have to understand is, even if people don't understand, we need to speak the truth. And Jesus speaks the truth to them. Even if they don't understand it, he speaks the truth. Because one of the things we see is, just like the disciples now understood the scripture Jesus had quoted once he had been resurrected, things that happen today, even if we take them by faith, as we learn more, as we study more, as we get older, as God reveals more to us, we will begin to understand things in totally different ways than we do today. So the Bible is wonderful in that regard. Jesus answered, I'll tell you the truth, no one, pretty inclusive, can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows where it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. 2 points I want to make here. One is, a water birth is what we see today. When a natural birth is a water birth. We're born, you know, in the water sack. We're, you know, with water. A spirit birth is not that way. A spirit birth comes from the Spirit of God, and it's the only place it comes from. And we'll see later on as John amplifies what it means to be born again in later discussions. But Jesus is real clear here. You cannot be born of the Spirit unless the Spirit gives you birth. That's not something that happens otherwise. It says you must be born again. Now, the word for wind, both the Greek word pneuma is the word for wind. We hear about pneumatic. It's air, wind. And the Hebrew word ruach is the word for wind. And it's also the word for spirit. So the word for wind and the word for spirit are the same. So it says he's making a comparison here. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You know, we don't control where the wind blows. I mean, we can put a fan up, but when the wind blows, it blows, and you don't see the wind. You see the results of the wind. We see that in our trees. We see it where the leaves are. We see it where the branches fell. We see the result of the wind, but we didn't see the wind. We heard it, but we didn't see it. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. So the Spirit chooses whom he will. The Spirit comes to us, and he comes not at our request, not at our insistence, not because we've done, you know, these three things. He comes because he's penetrated our heart, he knows we're ready to accept, and he comes and makes us children of the Lord. And Nicodemus replies, how can this be? And then verse 10, Jesus says, you are Israel's teacher, and you do not understand these things. I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen. But still, you people do not accept our testimony. Again, I come back to the discussion we had just a minute ago. The Pharisees had built so many walls around the truth that they didn't see the truth anymore. All they saw was the walls. And so he was speaking out of the physical world he understood. But the Pharisees never saw the spiritual side of this. They never saw Jesus as the Savior. They never understood God's plan for them to witness to the world. They never understood what God had for them as a mission. And they were punished for that. We read about that in the book of Ezekiel, a lot of other books. And it's because they refused to see it. They talked about what they knew, and they refused to open their mind to other things. And God, in some respects, had closed their mind because they were closed-minded. And so he made it difficult for them to see. And Jesus here speaks, I won't say in parables, but he speaks in language that is metaphorical. You know, the wind blows where it is. Now, most of us would look at that and say, oh, I understand he's talking about the Holy Spirit there. But Nicodemus didn't see that. But you people do not accept our testimony. So you think I'm a prophet of God. You think I'm a teacher sent by God. And yet I tell you what I see because I'm the only one that's seen it. And I tell you what I see, yet you don't believe what I tell you. So it's kind of an interesting parallel. You know, Jesus makes the term later on in the New Testament, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I ask you to do? And he's making that argument in a little separate way here. And I know I'm getting late here. I'll finish up in just a second. He says, I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone to heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. So, two things we're going to close with here. One is, Jesus makes the point is, I can't talk to you about heavenly things. You don't believe anything I'm telling you now about what's going on in the world and why it's going on or anything else. So I'd be wasting my breath to talk to you about heavenly things. I think the warning for us is we need to be open to the Lord. You know, we need to pray for the Spirit to talk to us. We need to pray for open hearts and open minds to listen to what he has to say, to ask God for wisdom if we don't understand it. You know, certainly God doesn't turn his back on us if we come and ask for understanding and wisdom and what do you mean? What are you asking me to do? Is this what I'm supposed to do? Those kind of things are all part of an obedient Christian life. And I think what the Lord is leading to here is that, you know, for all of us, that is kind of a requirement of being a Christian, trying to be a disciple, is to seek God's will, to listen to that voice, to seek what it means, to search our own lives for what he's asking us to do. And then he says, no one has ever gone to heaven except the one who came from heaven. He says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert. So I don't really remember that story. It's back in the book of Numbers, I think. But anyway, they put a snake up on a pedestal because the people couldn't see where Moses was. And they were to follow this snake. And Jesus uses that as a metaphor for him being crucified and lifted up. And we see people today that say, you know, the reason the church has no power any longer in the world is because we don't lift up the name of the Lord. We don't lift him up. We don't preach him crucified. We don't preach the cross. We don't preach salvation. We don't preach judgment. We don't preach any of that. And therefore, we don't hold the banner up for people to see and to follow. And I think that's a valid judgment. I think I've heard it said many times that one of the reasons the world is in the state it's in right now is Christians, pastors, churches, denominations have failed to lift Jesus and proclaim him to the people. Because when we do that, the Spirit works. When we don't do that, people lose sight of where to go and they go off and do their own thing. I can't tell you... one more little anecdote from the trip, because it brought this to mind. We had a very nice lady, and I don't remember what city it was in. It was Germany or France, I don't remember. But her name was Rosemary, and she showed us this beautiful cathedral, and it was a Catholic cathedral. Of course, it was as empty as it could be. And she said, you know, she went through all of the stories of Mary and why the front of the cathedral has Mary featured on the front of the cathedral and has her life featured, and it's a mother-son, I don't want to use the word cult, but it's kind of a mother-son thing where Mary is extremely important. And she said, now I'm Protestant, so I don't buy into all of that. But she went ahead and told all the stories. And of course, one thing I didn't know is one of these cathedrals has the bones of the three wise men somewhere in it. You know, of course, I didn't even know there really was three. That's anecdotal. It's not really proven. So, and they've got the bones of them. So, you know, it's kind of interesting what people will latch on to as a symbol to sort of become something to worship. You know, we worship not the living God, but we worship some symbol or authenticating tool. It becomes a talisman, if you will, to worship. And then I said to her, I asked her, I said, well, what, tell me, you're a Protestant. She said, well, we don't, Protestant means non-Catholic. And I said, so you don't have, what are your beliefs? Well, you know, we don't believe in the Pope. Okay. So I thought, you know, here it is. What it's degenerated to is we've got this religion where some believe in the Pope and some don't. But if you ask them to define what it is they believe, who is God, who is Jesus, what's the Holy Spirit, what does it mean to get saved, they don't know. Why they don't know is it's not preached, it's not taught, and they don't read the Bible. The Bible is an artifact. You know, it's not something they look at every day. And I think we're getting there. You know, you ask young people today about the Bible, and they will say, well, I go to so-and-so church. Well, what do you like about it? Well, I like the music. You know, it's upbeat. I like whatever. And, you know, it's kind of a sad commentary on the U.S., not just the U.S., by the way, Europe as well. Europe is so far down the path. But it says, the Son of Man must be lifted up that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. So I think it's important for us to understand every time we go to church, we should be going to worship. Worship doesn't mean go through a set of five steps. There's not three things you have to do in worship. Worship is an attitude of our heart that basically glorifies God in whatever situation we're in, and we pray to him, we lift him up, we think about him, we focus on him. All of it is praise of him. Not praise of us, not praise of anything else, it's praise of him. Where that doesn't exist, and he's not lifted up, and him crucified is not preached, then we don't really have that banner lifted, and that's a sad state of affairs. So I think for all of us, we need to do that for ourselves. We need to understand who God is. We understand why he came. We need to understand the significance of the cross, what it means to us personally, how has it changed our life. And if it has, and we are spirit indwelled, and we are spirit filled, what difference does it make to the way we live every day? Because if we're not living different, if we're not thinking different, if we're not acting different, I would ask you to think about whether we are different. It's kind of a sobering thought for all of us, but I'm going to quit preaching and just go to prayer. Anybody have any other prayer requests before we end? Well, thank you. I'm glad to be back. I'm glad to get back into John. We'll do John 3:16 next week, so be here if you can. I know some of you will not be here, but I pray for you wherever you are. Lord, we just thank you for this time that we've come together to share your word. And Lord, I just am so moved every time I read the book of John on his focus on who you are and why you came and why it's so important that we be believers in you, not just in name only, but believers in you, trust in you, have faith in you, and be obedient to you. Lord, we ask for that that characteristic in our own lives. We ask that you empower us with discernment as we read and listen and your Spirit speaks to us, that we would understand what you're asking us to do. It'd be plain before us. Lord, we ask your Spirit to clarify our minds, to take things out of our minds that get in the way of us dealing with what your plan is for us. Lord, we pray for the service to come. We pray for Sam as he preaches. We pray for the music. We pray for the spoken word and the prayer. We pray that all of it, Lord, be done in a spirit of worship for you, that we be uplifting and be brought into your presence and just worship you and in truth and in spirit. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you all.